If you'd open your Bibles with me this morning, chapter 40, Exodus chapter 40 is what we want to be in here this morning. And while you're doing that, I want to let you know that starting next week, we're going to dismiss the children earlier, probably around greeting times, to go out into this area here and practice some music for Christmas time during the Christmas celebration in December. And so they're going to be practicing that, and then they go from there straight to Sunday school or come back in and sit in the service if that's what the parents desire. So either way, let you know that that's going to start happening next week with that. We've been in the book of Exodus quite a while and looking at what all God has done in that, and we'll do a little overview next week, but it's been an amazing study for me anyway. I hope that you took something away from it if you've been here throughout it. Last week we looked at we looked at God calling Israel to go and to build him a tabernacle so that he might dwell with them. We brought it up to the point where God renews his covenant with them and says, yes, I'll lead you, and I'll not only lead you, but I'll dwell with you. But to dwell with you, you need to build me a tabernacle and so that he may dwell with his people. From chapters 36 on, that was up to chapter 35, or actually 36:7, where God commissions them to build it. And from chapter 36:8 through 39, we have the record of all those who made, who fashioned, who sewed, who put together every post and tent and utensil, everything needed and commanded by God specifically for the tabernacle. And then in chapter 40, if you look with me this morning, it says this simply in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle and the tent of meetings. So, three things there in that one verse there that I want to draw your attention to as way of introduction here this morning. The first is this. We see when the tabernacle is to be set up. And if you've been here from the beginning, that date that he told you to do it on the first day of the first month is an important day. It's New Year's Day for Israel anyway. It's significant because it's the very time that they were released from the slavery of the Egyptians. It is that day. It's very near, of course, to the first Passover. And this time last year, and it's amazing when you think about it, that whole book of Exodus is from the time of being rescued from slavery till this point here. It's only been a year, and a lot has really happened to Israel in that time, haven't they? I mean, they have not had a boring life for a year. But it's been a year, and a year ago this time, they were out looking for the Passover lambs, and they were going that they were going to use for the celebration of the feast for the first time. And now, a year later, the tabernacle is being set up. This time last year, they're ready and getting ready to begin and started to begin this new venture of life, right? That God was rescuing them, and God was going to lead them out of bondage and lead them to a promised land. And now there's another new venture here happening, and their life is beginning a new venture in life here again. God will again lead them and dwell with them as he has promised to do. And so this date is very important to them. It's still important to them today, to many of the Jews. Secondly, throughout Exodus 25, to the very end of chapter 40, two names are given for the tabernacle. We have two names given for the tabernacle. Some places it's called the Tent of Meetings, and other places it's called the tabernacle itself. There are five times that it's called the tabernacle of the tent of meetings, where it puts both of those names together. And the significance of those names, if you look down verse 6, it does it again, but the significance of that name and those two names is that it gives us two sides, really, to the tabernacle, as it were. It is a tabernacle in the sense that it's the place that God manifests his presence, where he dwells. It is a tent of meeting also in the sense that it is the place in which he speaks to his mediator, which being Moses, where he meets with his mediator, which he also will begin to meet with the priest as they offer up sacrifices for the sin. So it's both serves as a symbol of his nearness and his presence with his people. And it also serves as an idea of him speaking to the very people, to Moses, his mediator, and to the priests coming there and receiving the offering for sacrifice for their sins. And so the tabernacle, the tent of meetings, that name together reminds us of both the reality that God speaks to us by his mediator, and that God in his mercy is going to dwell with them. That's what the reminder is of that name. And so he uses that name here and just a few other places. Thirdly, there's a distinct change in the personal pronoun employed in chapter 40. The change is from they, as you saw, 39:43, to you. It shifts from the construction of the tabernacle in which it is all the people, and God is constantly saying they, and they will do this, and they will do this, and they will do such, to you, the anointing and the responsibility of simply Moses here. And we're going to look at that today. And because of this, we see Moses in a great picture two ways in this section. And this morning we're going to look at the first one, and next week we'll finish and we'll look at the second one as we finish the book of Exodus. But look at verses 3 through 15 with me. Let's read those and follow along with me here. Exodus 40, starting in verse 3, he says, "You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with a veil, and you shall bring a table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamp. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offerings in front of the doorway of the tabernacle, the tent of meetings. You shall set the laver between the tent of meetings and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. And then you shall take the anointing of the oil, anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishing, and shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meetings and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing will qualify them for the perpetual priesthood throughout their generation." And so my point being before is that the "you" before was not a personal pronoun. The "you" before was "you Israel," "you all," if you want to be south, right? Southern there, right? But here it's "you Moses." It's the man Moses. It's him. I'm going to suggest that Moses, and I already did it, he pictures for us here in two ways. He's pictured for us here. Number one, he's pictured as a man of God, just much like you and I and every believer in Christ, a man of God who is faithful and following the Lord. And secondly, he is a picture, a shadow, Scripture calls it, of the mediator to come, that being Jesus Christ. And we want to look at that, like I said, next week. From verses 1 to 15, we have God commanding the man Moses, "You shall, you shall, you shall." And then in verse 16, it says, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Moses here gives us a great example of a man who is his faithful to God, simply. It's simply put, but it's not that simple, is it? Hebrews 3:5 says this. I like this. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken of her. As a servant of God, it's telling us, Moses was a faithful man. He wasn't perfect. He sinned, right? He made mistakes, but he was faithful. What was he faithful in? And the answer is, well, many things. But in this, our text this morning, right, we could say it can be funneled down to one thing. Moses did, as it says right there, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Let me put it this way. It's simple. Moses was obedient here. He was obedient here. I know I've told the story, many of you probably heard it, about my aunt who came to visit me up in Montana when we were living there. She was scared to death of lightning. And we used, Montana has these great lightning storms, and you see rolled lightning, you see just a ton of lightning. And we even had a lightning bolt hit our front yard one time, and it's a great show. And she was there scared to death, and her son, my cousin, I guess, was quite a bit younger than me. He was only 4 or 5 years old, and she was scared to death. And she grabbed him one night and said, if you see or hear lightning, you know, the thunder, then you hit the ground. And he just looked at her and went, okay. And so we're in town the next day, and it had stormed a little bit before we left, and there was big puddles in the parking lot, and we're walking towards the store, and all of a sudden he hears this big thunder, and he just dives into the puddle. It was great. And you think about that. It's just this automatic obedience, huh? Without thinking, obey. Without thinking, obey. And as I thought about that even this week, it's like, how do we go from that as a child to, well, they said obey. Let me reason about that. What does it really mean to fall onto the ground? I mean, if you really want to, you know, we start to reason all obedience out, don't we? In every area of our life. What does this really mean to obey the speed limit? What is the speed limit anyway? Is it as the limit as fast as my cart could go? You know, what is it? Right? And so we lose that innocence of a child, obey. Moses was faithful, and in one word, simply, he did one thing. He was obedient. And we don't like that word because it sounds so subservient, doesn't it? And we're so all about self today, especially in our world today, right? We're about our self-interest. We're about serving self today so much. We don't like it also because we've had often a bad experience with it, right? We have had earthly fathers or earthly masters or bosses or whatever you want to call them. And I'm trying to fix this here. And we've had these earthly fathers or masters or leaders in authority over us. And they have abused their position of authority, right? And they've abused that under the guise of, you know, you're to be obedient to me, right? Because I am over you, okay? And I'll be honest with you. I sometimes shy from this word to a fault because I have seen often, or too often, we'll say, obedience and a biblical even desire of obedience turn wrongly into two basic areas. Turn wrongly into the area of becoming legalism and works righteousness. And so sometimes I would shy away from this topic because of that. First, obedience, biblically speaking, is simple to define. It is to hear God's word and act accordingly. It's a simple definition, but it's what it is. To hear God's word and act accordingly. The word translated obey in the Old Testament means to hear. To hear, to truly, and the idea in the Old Testament is, did you really hear that? You know how mother or dad will go, did you hear that? Did you hear me when I said that? They're saying, why didn't you obey? Huh? That's what they're saying. And that's what the word means in the Old Testament. Did you hear that? You know, and if you did, then obey. In the New Testament, several words describe obedience. One word means to hear or to listen to in the state of submission. It gets a little more defined. Another New Testament word translated obey means simply to trust. And if you trust, what do? You follow, don't you? You follow. You obey it. The person's obedient response to God's word is a response of trust or faith. Thus, to really hear God's word is to obey God's word, and to really trust God's word is to obey it, isn't it? To follow it, right? Now, the Bible views disobedience really as a failure to hear and to do God's word. Psalm 81, 11, it says, "But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me." They didn't hear me. And they didn't obey me. And he's not talking about they didn't hear me by, you know, they didn't hear a sound, but they didn't listen. They didn't hear. Now, there are different forms of legalism. If we go back a step here, there is a legalism that mixes the law with grace or salvation with works. And Paul discusses that in Galatians 5 quite a bit, right? And there's a legalism. Another way when obedience turns to legalism when obedience turns to self-righteousness. Let me give you a couple examples of that. Ephesians 25, obedience says this in Ephesians 25. Basically, obedience says, and this is simple, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, obedience simply says, I need to love my wife following Christ's example, right? Of selfless love. That's what it is. That's his example. Selfless love. He gave himself up for the church. Completely selfless. He put everything he didn't count as a cost, to be owned. You know, I'm God and why should I have to do this or such? He was completely selfless in loving the church, right? And so obedience says, I need to love my wife following Christ's example of selfless love even to the point of death. And that's a really short answer, but it's really simple. Now, the legalist makes a list of practical ways that you can show your wife love. Probably from his own conviction, and maybe even with a right heart, often with one, I want to do this, right? Might even back it up by Bible verses that probably have nothing to do with a marriage, but have something to do with the ideas that he's putting down. But then he takes them and he teaches them and preaches them as though they are God's law. And when you disobey them, they're sinning, is what happened. So he endeavors to hold everyone else to them, claiming you're in sin if you're not doing these things. That's one example. Another one is obedience says in Romans 14, 2-3, look what it says there. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And Romans 14, 5 and 6 goes along with this. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats is not for the Lord. He eats not for the Lord. He does not eat and gives thanks to God. Obedience says there in that passage, obey your conscience as it's being led by the Holy Spirit. And don't judge your brother who might have a different conviction than you, right? And the legalist says, yeah, but. This is best for me. It must be for you, you see? And he may be being true to his conscience, but he then opposes his own conscience and convictions upon another. And we're not talking about places that God has clearly called sin in our lives. We're talking about places where God says it's not a sin issue. What becomes a sin issue is going against our conscience, you see. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the person taking things that God has not placed as sin and spoken to us as sin, unless it's against your conscience, unless he has called you to that, right? And making a doctrine out of it, you see? We're talking about things like, what Bible version do you use? There are churches and believers and brothers and sisters in Christ who make that a sin issue for others because of the Bible version you use, right? Or whether Jesus used grape juice or wine. Or the style of music. Or the length of someone's hair. And we can go on and on and on, can't we? And the legalist eventually lists a bunch of reasons why his conviction is greater than yours. And probably writes a good book and maybe even draws a large following and maybe starts a church just after that one conviction that was personal rather than biblical to all believers. That's what the legalist does. And it's all under the guise of, I'm being righteous. But it's self-righteousness. It's self-righteousness. The legalist often does this and doesn't really have a problem with obedience, actually, but has missed the mark of the spirit of obedience. I want you to understand this. It's important to understand that it is the spirit of obedience, not simply the act of obedience, that is important. The Pharisees relentlessly pursued active obedience to the law. And it was often not their acts of obedience that Jesus hammered them for, is it? Often not their acts of obedience that Jesus rebuked them for. It was their heart attitude, their hypocrisy in obeying the letter of the law and missing the whole spirit of the law. Matthew 23 is one place, right? Verses 27, 28. Jesus says, "What do you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful." This is works righteousness. This is self-righteousness. You look fine on the outside, right? You appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead man's bone and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The legalist is only concerned about the outward performance often, you see, and may say I'm concerned with both, but their actions show that that's most important, isn't it? They may say they're not, but their actions say otherwise, right? Because the only way to transform the inward heart of your brother or sister in Christ is take the time to come alongside them. The legalist confronts you, throws a verse in your face, and expects change, expects conformity immediately, instantly. But obedience from the heart is a transformation, as Scripture tells us all over, right? From the inner man, a transformation. This is sometimes pain. This is sometimes gradual. And so it takes a brother to come alongside a brother and a sister. Look, it's Galatians 1. What does it say there? It says, anyone caught in sin, you who are spiritual. And here's the word, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You see, the legalist believes confronting him is the restoration. But have you ever restored anything? I like to restore cars and boats, and my family runs when I'm doing that because I'll make them sit there and put a brake pedal for an hour and a half, right? But it takes a long time, doesn't it? You restore furniture, you restore it. It takes a long time, doesn't it? It takes effort. It's not done with one word and bam. I remember some of you might remember in the 70s, they had a can of new motor you could buy at J.C. Whitney. Can of new motor. Anyone buy that? I wouldn't admit it. Right? There's no instant restoration on the motor, right? Neither with the brother's heart. Restore, says. Now, in light of all this, in light of a warning not to fall into legalism, not to get caught up in the letter of the law, knowing that sometimes even the godly desire to be obedient to God, and that desire can transform itself into sinful pride, not into just simply works of self-righteousness rather than true righteousness, right? In light of all that, understand this. Obedience is essential to the Christian faith. It is essential to the Christian faith. In fact, obedience is the essence of Christian faith. Jesus himself, it tells us, right, in Philippians 2, was obedient to his Father, even to the point of what? Death. It's essential. Without obedience, we don't even have salvation. Even death on the cross, Philippians 2:8 says. For Christian, obedience affects every area of our spiritual life. For example, the obedience of faith brings about salvation. Romans 1:5 calls it exactly that. That salvation is an obedience of faith. What we witnessed here this morning in baptism was an obedience of this man's faith, not in salvation, but in following the Lord. An example of that. Obedience is also essential to worship. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And sacrifice for them was their worship, an acceptable worship to God, and to heed the fat of rams, you see. John 4:23-24. Jesus says, "But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshiper. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Jesus was saying that worship comes from two places. It comes from within the worshiper, right? And in accordance to truth. And so the worshiper must be obedient to the truth to worship God. Also, a life of obedience to God, Scripture tells us, is the fruit of faith. James 2:21-26, listen, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of works, faith was perfected. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.'" You see, Abraham's belief acted out in what? In works, wasn't it? And he was called, it says, the friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by the works when she received the messenger and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Work is nothing more than obedience to God. That's what works are. Works are listening to God and doing what he says. You see? And that's obedience to God. Now, what motivates us to obedience, or what motivates us to obey God? Or I'd like to ask it this way, actually. What is obedience an expression of in the believer? Let's understand this. The Bible actually gives us many reasons to obey. The Bible tells us that obedience produces blessings. It produces walking in God's will. It produces joy in our life. It produces rewards when we see Christ, our eternal reward. But I think that obedience is an expression mainly of two things, and all these other things that I mentioned here come along with it just as gifts to us. And the first one is obedience brings from a gratitude of grace received. It comes from a gratitude of grace received. The whole sequence of Exodus has been what? Right? The Lord saves, Israel obeys, and God blesses them and gives them all those other things, huh? The Lord saves, Israel obeys. Likewise, the finished work of Christ and his great mercy and grace towards us is the core expression of our obedience. It really is, you see. Ephesians 2. Look at what it says here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's a common verse to you if you're a believer. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourself. It's a gift of God." And that's grace again. That's God's grace. "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast," right? It's a result of grace, And here it is in verse 10. What's the result of grace? For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that is obedience, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, obedience is a result of grace in our life. You have grace, then you have works, right there in Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, don't we? Secondly, Jesus taught that our obedience is what? It's an expression of our love for God. It's really clear. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Then again in verse 21, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again in verse 23 through 24 in John 14, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will what? Keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our abode with him. Now here's the opposite. The opposite is also true. Verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my word. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The Apostle John reminds us in 2 John 1:6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment, just so you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Our obedience is an expression of our love for God. And guess what? God loved us first. Did he not? And so that brings us right back around to what? Grace. Doesn't it? Brings us back to grace. So let me end with this. We've done a lot this morning. We've sang praises. We've loved one another. We've witnessed a testimony of faith through baptism. Right? We remembered the sacrifice of Christ through communion. And now you've been listening to me and you're probably on overload. But I want us to remind us that obedience, even biblical obedience, is a hard message to listen to at times. Because the picture we get in our mind often is we get this stern face of a finger pointing at us, right? And saying, mind me because I said so. And yes, there is an element of knowing that an almighty God has promised to discipline wayward children. But let me give you the best reason to obey God and to follow his word and to relinquish your own desires and be led by the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't have anything to do with you. It doesn't have to do with whether you'll be happy or sad or disciplined or not. It's because of who he is. It's because of the one we are to follow. Loving God and knowing God are both very important. We need to love God and recognize all that he's done for us. But we also need to know who God is and obey him on account of who he is. On account of who he is, period. With no strings attached to this. At the root of the question, why obey God, is the answer, who is God? Right? Isn't that it? If you were to walk out on the street and you tell people you need to obey God, their question would be, well, who is God? But that's the same question that we must ask and ask and ask. And we do that as believers, don't we? Who is this God who asked me to do this and this and this and to follow his word and to do things that are very hard and do things that are completely contrary to the world? Right? The fact of God's existence is so obvious, both through creation and through man's conscience, that the Bible, he simply calls the atheist a fool, doesn't it? Right? And actually, the Bible never attempts, you know this? It never attempts to prove the existence of God. Rather, it just simply assumes that God exists. Because all man knows that he does, actually. What the Bible does is reveal the nature and character and the work of God. You see? The Bible chooses to reveal God as the only God. And isn't that the message we continually heard as Israel went through the Exodus? I am the God, the only God. Right, Israel? Understand this. I am him, the only God. Your faith, your hope, your obedience, it will be proportionate to your knowledge of the full character of God. It will never go beyond that. I will never go beyond that. You see? Look at some of this. I'm just going to touch a little bit on the true full nature of God or character of God. His nature. The word tells us his nature. He tells us he's infinite, 1 Timothy 1:7. He's incomparable. He's unchanging. Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. The Bible tells us that God is omnipresent. He exists everywhere. Psalm 139:7, I love this. David says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. That means he created me, and he knows me from my creation. You see, he is everywhere. I can't hide from him, and he knows me from creation. He knows everything, Psalm 147, 5, Isaiah 40, 28. Listen, do you not know? Have you not heard Isaiah 40, 28? Have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord of Creator, the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. Romans 11, 33 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his way. He knows everything. And the Bible tells us that God has all power and authority. Look at people today. Think about this. Man, I think about this in this way. They find a man who has limited power. Every man has some limit in his power. Right? Has limited wisdom, has limited knowledge of who they really are, right? I mean, he has limited knowledge of you, no matter how close a friend he is to you, but in most cases, they're sitting in an audience of 20,000 people, right? Has this limited knowledge of who they really are, and this man is flesh and blood like them, and they will follow him to their death. But show them a God with unlimited power, unlimited wisdom and knowledge, who has known them from their creation, from their very being, conception, right? And they say, I'm not sure if his ways are best for me. That's ridiculous, right? Actually, that's worse than ridiculous. I'm not supposed to use the word stupid. I still get in trouble for that. But it is, isn't it? It's being stupid. The Bible talks of God's character. I mean, how can you trust then that obedience to God is really in my best interest just because he's all-knowing and all-powerful and such? Well, his character tells me that I can trust that. Here's some of God's characteristics as revealed in the Bible. He is just, Acts 17. He is loving, Ephesians 2. He's truthful, John 14. He is holy. God is full of compassion, 2 Corinthians 1:3. He's full of mercy and grace. God judges sin, but also offers forgiveness. And we have that all over the Bible, huh? And all of these qualities are spoken to us really in one great place. We can look, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. Look what it says here. But God being rich in mercy, that's grace, because of his great love, that's his love, which he loved us, right? Even when we were dead, that's the judgment of God. That's God judges sin. In our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. There's his forgiveness. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. That's grace given to you now in the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You see? And he wants to show us that as we walk in obedience. Now, is that not enough reasons to obey the word and his calling? Well, there's so much more about God. We could talk about his works, that he created the world, that he sustains the world, that he's exercising his own eternal plan Ephesians 1:11 also, it says, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works everything according to his plan. That's what it's saying there. He draws people to Christ. He disciplines his children and he judges the world. And this is a tip of the iceberg of who God is. Listen to Job, what Job says. It's not above here. Listen to this. He says this in Job 9. I love the book of Job, not before the story, but before what it tells me about God. I love his argument, especially towards the end of the book, about God saying, listen to me, Job. Listen to who I am. Do you understand this? And Job at the end says, I've known thee, but now I see thee. Now I really know thee. Job 9:2 says, in truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be in right? How can a man be right before the God? If one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how when he overturns them in his anger. Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars. Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the ways of the sea. Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades and the chambers of the south. And who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? And remember what he began with in verse 2? Who can be made right before God? And the answer is, you can. Who can be made right before this God? And the answer is, you can. And most of you have been right, made right before this God through Jesus Christ, right? You can say, I belong to that God. He's my God. He's not standing wagging his finger saying to me, it's because I say so. God has come to you with open arms, the open arms of Christ Jesus, and is saying, obey me because of who I am and what I have done and what I will do. That's what he's saying. Obey the one who creates and sustains and has ordained the works of your life. Obey the one who is infinite, incomparable, unchanging, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-powerful, just, loving beyond measure, holy, full of compassion, full of mercy, full of grace, creator, sustainer, and works all things after the counsel of his will. And boy, it just got easier, didn't it? Obedience would just got easier if that's what we really concentrated on. Was who is this God, the only God that I follow? Here's a good life verse for you. Jeremiah 9:23-24. I don't know if it's up above, but listen. It says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this. What is it? That he understands and knows me. You see, that he understands and knows me. Knows what about me? Well, look, he goes on, that I am the Lord. This is the word Yahweh, self-existent one. The only God, that I am the Lord who exists and who I'm the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. He's saying, I do what I want. I have my way on the earth. In what? The answer is everything. Know that God. Don't boast about anything else. You want something to boast about? Then go after and know that God. That's what he's saying. Let's pray. Lord God, we see and we know from your word that obedience to you is very important. And Moses, being a man this morning, that showed us a faithful man being obedient to you. And Lord God, although we know obedience is extremely important, we know that the heart of obedience is likewise important. And God, I pray that obedience will be an expression of your grace towards us, an expression of our love towards you, that it would be a reflection of who we are. And that when obedience gets difficult for us, Lord, we do two things. We run to your word to be reminded of who we're obeying. And we run to each other to pray for each other, to hold each other up. And we thank you, God, that you not only call for obedience, but you give us the power to obey, Lord. We thank you, God, that you reveal yourself through every page of your word, of your character, of your might, of the God that we are called to follow. You have not hidden yourself from us. And God, may it be the work of our life to know you better and better and better. We pray in Christ's name.